One of my core memories as a kid is going to a store that you don't find around here very much anymore, but it's the store Toys R Us. Anybody remember going to this gym? So apparently, I talked to Pastor Rob this week, and they're like still a big thing in Canada, but not so much in the States anymore. Maybe inside of Macy's, Google tells me you can still find them a little bit. I don't know how that works, but not like it used to be. They don't make them like they used to. This place was a kid paradise. Like, everything was toys. And it didn't matter how long my mom had shopped in the other department store, as long as she would promise me a stop at Toys R Us on the way home, like, my wrath would be appeased. Maybe some of you are there with me on that. But what's the promise that Toys R Us makes to you? When you walk in here, everything is a toy. Like, we're not messing around with anything else. It is all toys. It's exactly where kids want to be. Now, are you ready for a hard pivot on this? Romans 3, Paul is not saying everything's a toy. He's saying everyone's a sinner. And so he's saying this is their own big box store, and not only everyone is a sinner, but everything in you is sinful. You might call it Sinners R Us. That rebranding isn't going to sell real well, but it's precisely what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 3. And we spent the last few weeks trying to say this in different ways. You might recall, some of the things we've said is disordered loves produce disordered lives, where you can love good things, but if you love a good thing more than God, it will produce a disordered life. The Bible word for this is idolatry. What we said idolatry is, I seek my hope and my happiness, my significance and my security in created things instead of the Creator. And so this could be showing itself up in moral performance or in a sexual identity. It can show up in hostile atheism, or it can show up in disobedience to parents, right? But it hits everyone. And because of our conscience, we have this growing sense that we don't exactly measure up. It makes us, of course, uncomfortable, so we try to suppress it. And we have various cultural messages in our day that try and numb us to this reality. So you'll see all over the place statements like, you are enough. Why do we keep saying you are enough? Because we know we don't measure up. And it's like if we say it loud enough, then I'll believe, oh, I do measure up. I am enough. Or why do skincare products talk so much about looking perfect and removing the wrinkles? Because the effects of the fall impact all of us in all of our being, not just at a skin level, and we want to look perfect because we're like, oh, I don't look like I used to or like I want to. I don't measure up. So at a very surface level, literally, it's telling us something deeper about ourselves, right? I realize I don't measure up like I'm supposed to or I want to. Why is imposter syndrome a thing at all? Because deep in our core, we have this bad dream that we would wake up and everybody would find out who we actually are, that we don't measure up. And so we put forth all of this effort to say, no, I'm legit. I am enough. Apply the skincare products so I look the way I want to look. And post on social media saying, look, I'm not someone who doesn't measure up. I do measure up. It's as if we have a rotted tooth that needs a root canal, and we've opted instead for a veneer tooth that's shiny, and it looks great in the family photos. But you can't escape the throbbing pain in your gums alone, at home, at night, when nobody else is around. And at a soul level, we all know it, but choose not to know it because we don't want to know it, because it's uncomfortable to know it. So Paul's been building this argument for three chapters, and it's a drum roll that's been growing, 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 and he concludes here in the middle of chapter 3 with a clashing cymbal saying, everyone needs the righteousness of God, because none of us are righteous on our own. Everyone is a sinner. Sinners are us. Now, sin and sinner is a bit of a Bible word today, but initially it wasn't. It started out as an archery term, and it meant to miss the mark. And so in view of a holy God, the idea is this: you must hit a perfect bullseye. You draw the bow, you must hit a perfect bullseye. And some people may not hit a perfect bullseye, but they hit kind of the edge of the target. And they're like, well, it's not perfect, but it's not so bad. I guess I'm all right. I know somebody else that missed it by like 60 feet. They weren't in the vicinity. But the reality, guys, is this: you must hit the bullseye of utter perfection. This is a pass-fail kind of exam, and anyone who misses the bullseye, which is every human being, stands condemned before a holy God. And for thousands of years, this has been basic, fundamental Christian doctrine. It's not confused. But the American church finds itself in a theological crisis where, in the name of attractionalism, we've stopped instructing in what sound doctrine is and lost sight of this. There's a state of theology survey that comes out every couple of years. And I saw this just in the last week. This is sponsored by Ligonier. That's the late R.C. Sproul's ministry. And I want to show you just a couple really concerning beliefs in the broader American church that go directly against what Romans 3 says. Because this is really important for us to understand, like boots on the ground, what the passage says, how it connects to life. So let's take a look here on the screen. Now, they surveyed like thousands of people. I have filtered out the results to be only showing results that are from people who affirm these statements. So they say, number one, the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. Number two, it is very important for me to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Number three, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin. Number four, only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So the results I'm about to show you are only from people who affirm all four of those. Okay, next slide. Statement, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Survey says, 55% agree. Guys, that is not in the Bible at all. Romans 3 is your first text to go to. Next slide. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Results say 55% disagree. In other words, if I miss the bullseye by a little bit, I'm still okay. Guys, you see what I'm saying when I say the American church is in a theological crisis, and Romans 3 speaks to one of the core areas where we want to deflect away from my own missing the mark and self-justify and say, I'm not that bad, and my not that badness doesn't really deserve God's eternal judgment. This is one of the reasons we are so committed to doctrinal instruction from the pulpit, and not just informational, but getting to transformational. Because it's needed. It's needed. So what we're talking about here is what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. Here's how Wayne Grudem defines total depravity. He says, it's man's total lack of spiritual good and inability to do good before God. If you're taking notes, you might want to write that down. The idea there is being taken from Romans 3, but other passages as well. So go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. God looks down on the earth, and it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Like, you can't put more superlatives together than what happened right there. Or skip ahead from Genesis to the prophets, Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Rhetorical question. You can't understand even how dark your own heart is. Or if we would just jump ahead into next week's passage, Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, for all have missed the mark. And I'll show you more passages throughout, but we want to understand very clearly what we're saying here. And as Paul has been building this argument, it comes from an experienced preacher, a seasoned preacher, a guy who's been preaching for more than 20 years, saying, guys, you need the righteousness of God. And as he looks at Jewish people, at religious people, he's been making this case. He knows what they're going to say. And so as the prosecutor, Paul, lays out the case, he knows what the proverbial defense attorney is going to say. And so the last two parts of his argument, what we see today are this. It's a cross-examination of the defense. Of like, how do we push back on this idea? And then a closing argument. So that's the kind of the way we'll structure our outline. A cross-examination and a closing argument. Let's start with the first one, the cross-examination. In verses 1 through 8, there's a series of questions that are raised where Paul says, here's what you might push back on, here's what you might ask, and so we'll just take them one at a time. The first question we see in verses 1 through 2, let's read them together. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You see, in a way, the Jews thought they were immune from God's wrath. And Romans 3 comes as a sharp wake-up call to them. Hello, you are not immune to God's wrath. You are under it. And they say, hang on. What's the advantage to being a Jew then? Like, if we don't get immunity, then what are we even doing here, guys? And Paul says, you literally had the oracles of God, the very words of God, and you didn't pay attention to them. You turned away. It's like an elementary basketball team where the coach's kid doesn't play. Clearly, this is fictional because that's not how it works in real life. But they don't play because they don't measure up. And the kid comes home and says, Dad, what good is it for you to be the coach if I'm not going to play? And the dad says, Son, you had every opportunity. I made sure you were there before practice, after practice. I rebounded for you. You have at-home personalized instruction that nobody else has access to. And you still reject it, and your skills haven't improved. You don't measure up. The same thing happened to the Jews. We go to their second question in verses 3 and 4. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So the basic question they're saying is, if God's wrath falls on the Jews, does that mean God broke his word? Because we're still saying, like, we were spared from that. It's as if they're saying, we're standing on the promises of God here. Maybe the issue is with you, God, not with us. Maybe you're the unfaithful one. And Paul says, guys, there you go again. You're trying to deflect from your guilt. You're trying to self-justify. And God is righteous to judge you because you don't measure up. You did miss the mark. And to drive home the point, Paul quotes from Psalm 51, which is where David is praying after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And Paul says, God was right to judge David in his sin, and he's right to judge you in your sin too. There's no escape. You're all under the law, and you've all missed the mark. Now, the next two questions show up in verses 5 through 8, and this is a little bit cumbersome language. You can get tripped up in it. The two questions are very similar, so I'm going to read verses 5 through 8 together and then talk about them. Here we go. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? So it's as if the audience grants, say, okay, fine, I get it. I've missed the mark. You've made your point, Paul. I get it. Not perfect. But if a lot of good can come from my sin, if the righteousness of God can be highlighted, if the truth of God can abound, if God's glory can be seen, and all of that is a byproduct of my sin, is it really that bad? Like, why are you so mad at me? Don't you want God's righteousness to be seen, his truth to abound, his glory to be made known? This sounds like a winning formula. It's a win-win-win where everyone wins. In other words, the ends justify the means is what they're trying to say. And it's funny. While the articulation there may not be exactly how we articulate it here, I think in the 21st century, we hear this sort of thing a lot. Well, I skipped church, but you wouldn't believe the chances I had to evangelize at youth sports or at the campsite. Well, I did get drunk over the weekend, but you wouldn't believe the opportunities I had to talk with my coworker. Well, I know I did move in with my boyfriend or girlfriend, but if this helps us to find out if we're compatible or not, then God will really be glorified in a long-term healthy marriage. The ends justify the means, and we excuse ourselves. We deflect away from missing the mark. We self-justify. And so the bridge from their context to our context is that the cross-examination shows us how our complaints are still seeking to provide self-justification. To say, I'm all right, actually. Let me give you a few more examples. We might say something like this. You know, I may be a little arrogant in my thinking, But that doesn't mean I'm wrong. You ever thought that? Heard somebody say that? You say, I may not be joyful or sacrificial in my giving, but inflation. You say, I may tolerate a little bit of lust in my life, a little bit of porn on the side, but it's not a lot. And Justin, you don't know the stress I was under this week. As if God in heaven is looking down and saying, oh, I didn't know about all that stuff. Had I known what was going on in your life, I wouldn't have set up such a high standard for you. You know what? It's okay. We do the exact same thing. We have self-justifying complaints. We have these other extenuating circumstances. Human complaints reveal the human condition, is what we're saying. That we're sinful to the core. There's an old Gaither song that I grew up singing. Maybe some of you did too. It says, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Maybe you've heard that. It's kind of a kumbaya, around the campfire kind of song. You know, you're only supposed to sing if you put your arm around somebody. The reality is this, guys, if we would be reading Romans 3 more appropriately, as a church, we would look at each other and look at ourselves, and we wouldn't sing, I'm so glad you're a part of the family of God. We'd sing, I'm surprised you're a part of the family of God. Because none of us measure up. And then after you realize who Jesus is, you say, I'm so glad you're a part of the family of God as well. See, the cross-examination that Paul lays out shows that we want to deflect away from missing the mark and give self-justifying complaints. That brings us then to his closing argument, picking up in verse 9. Let's read a couple verses together and start working our way through it. He says this, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. In other words, the Jews had many advantages. Access to instruction. We talked about all that. But they're not any better off in the long run because they squandered every opportunity and they didn't take it to heart. They listened for somebody else instead of for themselves. The passage is abundantly clear. There is nobody who's righteous, not even one. Not even your friend's grandma, who is the sweetest person you've ever met. No matter how much we want to believe that. This goes back to that state of theology survey. We think, yeah, there's some really bad people, but most people are all right. He's saying, no, at the core, we are totally depraved. And so some of you might be able to duck the charge against religious hypocrisy. Like, I've avoided that. But you're pursuing your vision of sexuality. And others can duck the critiques of secularism. But the three G's of religious life get you. Gossip, gluttony, and greed. And we give ourselves a pass for those things. Nobody can escape this conclusion that no one is seeking God. And maybe the best way to show this, this idea that no matter where we move this way, no matter where I move that way, I'm always under this condemnation that I have not measured up, is through a video from the cookhouse. I dig deep into the vaults here. This is not as gloomy as it sounds, I promise. But our last adventure that we went on before COVID hit came at a trampoline park. And I want to show you a video that will help to see how nobody can avoid getting struck down by God's law. Can we hit this video? Sorry, Rayanne. Can we show that again? See, the one comes, oh, that's not me, that's somebody else. I didn't do that. And right when we stand up thinking, I've passed the test, I'm good, God's law keeps coming around and showing us where we don't measure up. Now, I'll promise you, Rayanne is in great shape. She did not suffer a concussion. And I even asked her approval to use that video beforehand. That's one of the rules in the cookhouse. Dad can't use illustrations about the kids unless he gets their permission first. So all that's been covered. But the point is, in a silly, funny kid way at a trampoline park, that's how we see ourselves. Yep, that first little leg comes around, and oh, that hit somebody else, I kind of ducked out of the way. And we don't realize that God's law is coming as well, and there's nobody who's righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. This means we're spiritually dead. There are no spiritual seekers, according to Romans chapter 3, which is precisely why sovereign grace must come and break into our lives, because there's no one pursuing God who just needs a hand up to get to God. That's not who we are at the core. And in just a few weeks, we'll be in Romans chapter 4, where God is speaking about this. In verse 17, he says, God gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that are not. We're spiritually dead. Or if I were to look at Ephesians chapter 2, we would see the same theme. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the pattern of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Friends, according to the scriptures and by human experience, this is who we are, always looking out for ourselves, not seeking to honor the Lord. Some of you are familiar with the writings of C.S. Lewis. Maybe you've read Chronicles of Narnia. Maybe you've read some of the other works. But one of the most gripping paragraphs in all of Lewis's writing is when he describes his own conversion. Because what he understood is that he wasn't seeking God, but God was seeking him. This is from his autobiography. It's called Surprised by Joy. I want you to listen carefully to how Lewis describes his own conversion that totally corresponds with what you see in Ephesians 2 and Romans 3. It's on the screen. He says this, "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, whenever my mind lifted, even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." What does he get? That there is none righteous, no one who understands, no one who does good, no one who seeks for God. That's what he's telling you. He's describing what it means to be dead in our sins, unable to respond to God. And this is every human being. This is why verse 12 says, "All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Maybe you read that in verse 12 and you say, "Justin, I was tracking with Paul. I was seeing it. It's a little uncomfortable." But when he says that everyone has become worthless, does he really mean that? Is that too much, that I'm worthless? We have to hold two truths in tension at the same time. One, that every human being is made in the image of God and possesses great dignity and value. And yet we tragically, day after day, trade the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and images and birds and creeping things. This is what Romans 1 says. We make that horrible trade. So while you're made in the image of God, you're also a sinner to the core. You're totally depraved. It's almost like your family goes on a beach vacation and your first grader is digging in the beach and finds this enormous pearl. This on the screen is the Giga Pearl. It's the largest pearl ever discovered. They show it next to a human so you can see how big this thing is. It weighs 61 pounds. It's worth $140 million. Imagine your first grader is digging at the beach and unearths that bad boy. And you get ready to go home, and your first grader says, "No, I want my bucket of sand, not that pearl." Like, whoa, you don't understand. Like, that thing is putting you through college and getting me early retirement. No, I think I want my sand. So you trade what is infinitely glorious for what is utterly worthless. And Paul says in Romans 3, that's the trade-off we're making day after day after day. Or in the words of Jeremiah the prophet, chapter 2 and verse 13, one of the best definitions of sin in all the scriptures. He says this, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Turned away from the one true God and turned to lesser things. We've committed idolatry. We've sought our hope and happiness, our significance and security in created things instead of the Creator. This is how idolatry works. It's irrational. You look at your first grader and say, how could you do that? And the Lord looks down and says, how could you do that? Because it doesn't make sense. Park said, I wonder if we would just pause for a second here. Because in the last month or so, we've spent a lot of time talking about idolatry, haven't we? I mean, this is the whole beginning of the book of Romans. You need the righteousness of God. I wonder, though, have you actually paused yourself for extended reflection and repentance and turning to the Lord? Because one of my fears in a sermon series through Romans is just this, that we would be really glad that we have a preacher and a church that opens up the Bible and isn't afraid of saying hard things, pushing against our cultural moment, and we get really fired up for that. But we don't actually take extended time ourselves for reflection and repentance. And institutional pride actually kills us. Now, I don't know if you've done that yet or not, but I beg you, please take that time this week. And don't just take it this week, but may this series in the book of Romans reorient your morning or afternoon or evening devotional time, where reflection on your sin and repentance is an absolute necessity. I'll tell you, if you were to see my journal over the last 60 days or so, the three most common phrases you would see as I've tried to live this out is simply this. One, Jesus, I need you. Two, Lord, have mercy. Three, Christ, have mercy. I just look at it today, I'm like, these challenges are too big for me. The sins inside are growing, they're welling up. I'm already feeling anger and irritability and frustration. It's not even 7 o'clock in the morning yet. Jesus, I need you. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy on me, a sinner. Park said, that's the response to what Romans is saying here. Let's not listen for somebody else. Let's listen for ourselves. Verse 13, the evidence continues to build. Paul continues his argument. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And notice the progression here. From the throat, to the tongue, to the lips, to the whole mouth. Your entire being, at every part of your being, is sinful. Because what does Jesus say in Luke 6? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So by pointing out sins of the tongue, Paul's saying, yes, your whole mouth is corrupted, which reveals your whole heart is corrupted. As one of my old pastors used to say, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. What's down in your heart comes out in your words. He says the venom of asps is on their lips. I don't know what an asp is until I looked it up this week. Do you know what an asp is? It is the most common venomous snake in Italy, the church at Rome. And Paul says, deadly venom is flowing up from your heart, out of your mouth. It is killing you. Verse 15, he continues. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He says, you're not only speaking evil from the heart, you're filled with hatred from the heart. And Jesus says, that's murder. Have you hated this week? Because Jesus says you are a murderer. Let me ask you this, and just listen to me here. What wells up in your heart when you look out at the world and see injustice? I hope in some ways there is righteous anger welling up. But would you stand before me, or more importantly, the Lord, and say, it is 100% pure, 100% righteous, not at all motivated by selfishness or pride? I don't think we would. And therefore, we would say that we have missed the mark too. Verse 18 says, they live with no fear of God before their eyes. In other words, your sole only motive is not what God says, not what God thinks, not how can God be honored in this situation. But rather we think, well, what do I think is right? Or how are others going to perceive me in this situation? How can I save a little bit of face here? That's what it means to not live with the fear of God before your eyes. That my sole and only motive would be, what does God say? What does God think? How is God honored here? And when we look deeply into our hearts, we know that we don't measure up. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's almost like we look at ourselves, and the reality is we're a vehicle with no engine, no tires, or no transmission. We don't measure up. We've been held accountable. We're not going anywhere spiritually. And our thought process is, well, if I could just get a crew car wash and an oil change, I'll be in good shape. He says, no, the problem is much deeper than any of that. And here's where Romans 3, although heavy and dark, is actually the Lord's kindness to us. Here's how. God's law in Romans 3 tells us the truth about our condition and the eternal judgment to come if we don't respond in faith. It says no external works can get the job done because the problem goes much deeper. And while God's law may feel rigid, his wrath may feel sharp, eternal hell may feel weighty. In fact, not may, they should in all of those. It is right of you to feel that. It is his kindness to tell us. And there is a message of hope. Not in Romans 3, 1 through 20 per se, but actually in the prophet Zechariah, where there's a striking image that is called back here. And so what I want to do is I actually want to encourage you to turn to Zechariah chapter 3. The Pew Bible, that's page 746. If you're using your own Bible and you're not sure where to look, table of contents is fine. Don't feel any shame in that. But it's also the second to last book in the Old Testament. So New Testament starts with Matthew, then Malachi is one back from that, and Zechariah is one back from that. Zechariah chapter 3. While you're turning there, give you a little bit of a context awareness. There's a reflection here. There's a scene in a heavenly courtroom where there's a prosecutor and a defense. And we've been talking about prosecution and defense. And they're getting ready for the Day of Atonement. And the high priest would represent the people before God. That's what the high priest's job was to do, and go and offer sacrifices. So a week before the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into isolation and seclusion so that there was no chance of becoming unclean. You wouldn't touch any unclean people. You wouldn't get any unclean food. It was the first Uber Eats ever. They would just stay in their own house, and people would bring food that was totally clean. And then on the Day of Atonement, this high priest would bathe from head to toe, put on brand new, unworn, pure clothes, go in and make sacrifice for his own sins, come back out, another full bath head to toe, a different robe, never been worn, totally pure, go back in, offer a sacrifice for the sins of the priests, go back out, another full bath head to toe, another brand new pure garment, to go back in and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. So he's gone to great lengths to be, for a week, no opportunity to be unclean, and then let's bathe three times, brand new garment three times. And Zechariah 3 picks up this picture and tells us, here's what's going on in that throne room. Verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. All right, so we got four people in the scene. You've got Satan, you've got the high priest, you've got God, and fourth is the angel of the Lord, which in the Old Testament usually means Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form, or a Christophany. So you have God the Father, God the Son, the high priest, and Satan. That's the four people around. They're going to have a conversation. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Your Jewish audience reads that and says, how can he be clothed with filthy garments? That's impossible. Because they all stand around. They want him to make sacrifice for their sins. They make sure his garments are pure so that their sins can be atoned for. How can it be filthy garments? Because their corruption is a lot deeper than the garment level. Verse 4. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Guys, you want to see the gospel in the Old Testament speaking to our problem right here? You have the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, who would later come and keep every word of the law as prescribed here. And instead of starting his preparation 7 days early by going into isolation away from the sinners, he would go into the city of Jerusalem where the sinners were who would kill him. And he would have every garment removed. Not to become pure, but to become impure. So that on a single day, all the iniquity could be taken away when he would go to the cross of Calvary. And any who by faith would be united to him would be forgiven, not of just having dirty clothes on the outside, not of just saying a few bad words, but the corruption to the core could be removed and you could be made right with God. Absolutely beautiful, absolutely stunning. Good works now all corrupted by the sinful host. I'm dressed in my Lord Jesus, his crimson robe made white. No more fear of judgment. His righteousness is mine. And friends, it can be yours this morning if you'll trust in his death on the cross to forgive you of your sins and bring you into his eternal family. I would love to talk to you afterwards about that. Please come and find me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you look down, seeing our sin, our shame, our guilt, our corruption, all of it, and you were not scared away. That you came, living the perfect life that we couldn't, dying the gruesome death we should have, so that we could be made right with you. So that when Satan tempts us to despair and tells us of the guilt within, we don't have to deny it. But we can look upward to you who made an end to all our sin. Because you, the sinless Savior, died, our sinful souls can be counted free. For God the just was satisfied to look on you and to pardon me. Lord Jesus, would you cause that truth to resound so deeply in our hearts that we could never be the same and offer all our lives as a sacrifice to you? We pray it in your name.